Bibles at this time and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And tonight we come to verses 12 through 21. And this is just an introduction and a beginning to these great verses that we have before us. Mark chapter 14 and verses 12 through 21. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Just thus far in God's word. Now, we have worked our way through Mark chapter 14 from verses 1 to this point. And in the first 11 verses, we have obviously sandwiched between verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, the great anointing by this unnamed woman in the passage, who has anointed, Jesus says, my body for burial beforehand. And on either side of verses 3 through 9, meaning verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, is the intention of the Pharisees to kill Jesus, and then the opportunity provided to kill Jesus by Judas Iscariot in verses 10 through 11. It's important for us to remember and to realize that these things are on the mind of Jesus as we get to verses 12 through 21. Now, in these verses, I want to focus a little bit tonight on the theology and the chronology of what this is about. This is about Passover. And Passover leads in the passage to the Lord's Supper. I've entitled these verses, this section, "The Last Passover." You often hear "The Last Supper" described, but it's really preferable to say that this is the last Passover of Jesus, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. So in these passages, there are important truths for us to bear in mind. Now, you know, the unfolding revelation of God as it is found in the Bible is an unfolding revelation of the doctrine of sacrifice, of the revelation of sacrifice. From Genesis through the end of the Bible, this theme of sacrifice permeates the Bible. It comes to its fruition in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So sacrifice is important in the Bible. In fact, the entire idea of sacrifice is what we call contained within the doctrine of salvation. Salvation contains sacrifice, and sacrifice is crucial to salvation. If you wish to be saved, there has to be a sacrifice. And that essentially is the teaching of the Bible. And the central feature of the biblical doctrine of salvation is that sacrifice is always required. What God requires is real blood, a real death. Not a hypothetical death, but real dying, real blood shed or spilt. So when the Old Testament sacrifices take place and the lamb is killed, it's real blood. God requires that. God demands that. And the blood that is shed is that which appeases the wrath of God, satisfies, propitiates the wrath of God. So the pinnacle of sacrifice in the Bible is not the Old Testament sacrifices, hundreds of them, thousands of them, different varieties of them. That's not the pinnacle. The pinnacle is the death of Jesus, isn't it? The dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, His real blood, His death, a real death as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the idea of sacrifice in salvation in this doctrine that God unfolds for us in the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ eclipses all others, puts them in the shade, if I can put it like that, does away with them completely. It's not that we need the death of Jesus plus the death of bulls and goats and lambs. No, the death of bulls, goats and lambs is finished and done away with. And the only sacrifice that matters is the death of Jesus Christ. Because He's the Lamb of God. And He's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world as far as the decree of God is concerned. That's what Jesus has come to do. And the Gospel of Mark has made that clear. Jesus has made that clear in His passion predictions. In chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, chapter 10, 33, and 34, that the Son of Man will be handed over to chief priests and elders, and they will take Him and crucify Him, and He will be buried, and then on the third day will rise again. And that teaching of Jesus comes to fruition in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many, to give His life as a payment, as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus is thinking about. That's where we are when we come to this passage in Mark. So the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice. It's the final sacrifice. No sacrifice needs to happen post Jesus' death. His death is the death. His sacrifice is the sacrifice once for all. So it is the pinnacle. Every previous sacrifice that even takes place just before Jesus will die has value because God said that's what I required. Yet they are only shadows and only pictures and only types of that which is about to happen, namely the death or the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two fundamental truths that you need to understand and grasp when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. Number one, the death of Jesus is what we call a vicarious atonement. A vicarious atonement. And secondly, the death of Jesus is to be regarded as a penal substitution. So when you put them together, those two ideas, what you have is a substitutionary, vicarious, penal atonement. Substitutionary, vicarious, penal atonement. What do we mean by those words? It's very important that we understand this, because to understand this is to understand salvation. So let me define substitution. It's a very simple meaning, isn't it? In my place. That's substitution. Jesus in my place. Not only that, but vicarious. What does that mean? That means done on behalf of someone else. Jesus doing something on behalf of me and for me. Penal. Penal has to do with penalty, has to do with punishment. We are not just excused from our sin in the death of Jesus. No, the death of Jesus, which is a substitute, which is vicarious, done for me, is actually that which deals with the penalty that is mine. And by taking my place and doing something for me, Jesus deals with the punishment that is due me and the penalty that is due me. And of course, the word atonement in Scripture is referenced to redemption and reconciliation through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says what? There can be no forgiveness of sins. And of course, today people would like to have their sins forgiven without a vicarious, substitutionary, penal sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ offered, that the Bible says and teaches. I don't have to tell you that we live in a day of theological novelties. Everywhere you look, there's new ideas. Constant knowledge just thrown at us. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus is not a theological novelty. It's a theological reality. It's fact. It's not a novelty. It's not something new. It's not to be trifled with, and it's not to be trampled upon, either ignorantly or deliberately. And frankly, in our world, the death of Jesus is largely ignored. And if it has some grasp upon the consciences of men, it's trampled underfoot. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6 warns the believer, professing believer, of trampling underfoot the work of Jesus on the cross. We are not to treat the death of Jesus ever as a light thing, as a trifling thing, but as a very serious thing, because it has to do with me, my penalty, my punishment, my sins. So the central theme of Scripture ultimately is the person of Christ, isn't it? The Bible focuses, like no other focus can ever be said of any other book, on this one person. In the Old Testament, he is promised. In the New Testament, he has come. And not only that, but he is coming again. Everything is about Jesus, isn't it? And unless we understand the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, we're outside of salvation. Because it's absolutely necessary that we grasp and accept the person of Jesus, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God the Son. Not only that, but that we grasp what he has done, a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice in my place, and then under the auspices of the new covenant, as my mediator, as my redeemer, he is prophet, priest, and king. And he has done the work of prophet in the sense of speaking to us. And he has done part of the work of priest, made sacrifice. And he is working on the second part, offering intercession on our behalf to the Father. And he is working on being king continually, ruling in our lives, in our hearts, subduing us, conquering us through his life, through his love, and so on. Now, you know, it's often said that a scarlet thread of redemption runs through the Scriptures. How true that is. And we take that, of course, from Rahab, the scarlet thread that provided her with redemption when Jericho was destroyed by Joshua in the Old Testament. But in reality, this theme of redemption runs like a thick cable from Genesis to Revelation. A thick cable permeating every aspect of Scripture, whether it is geography, whether it is historical, whatever it is, theological, it doesn't matter. This theme of redemption just permeates Scripture. And when you read about the Old Testament kings, for instance, who were wicked and evil, redemption hovers in the background, doesn't it? Redemption is everywhere in the Bible. In fact, for Adam and Eve to be clothed, because they were naked and knew they were naked and were ashamed, death had to take place. Blood had to be shed and provided for them. And God did that. He killed the lambs. He provided them with the skins to clothe them. And the idea of sacrifice is immediately part of life before God because of sin. And we can't get away from that. So Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death is about redemption, isn't it? It's about sacrifice. Now the gospel writers record for us in the gospels the Passover that Jesus celebrated and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when they record those, they have them back to back. So the Passover is there and Jesus enters into the Passover, and right within the Passover, within the context of that, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And the next verses in Mark chapter 14 from verse 22 on deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the gospel writers contain together the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is always within the context of the celebration of the Passover in the record that the gospel writers have given to us. And all of the theological ideas of the Passover are in the Lord's Supper. And this is what is so significant to what Jesus does in moving from Passover to Lord's Supper. All of the ramifications theologically of redemption in Passover are passed into His redemption as the Lamb in the Lord's Supper. And so there's a continuity, there's a connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And what is so significant about the Passover and the Lord's table, of course, is that the one is eclipsed and done away with by the other. In other words, Passover, which is so significant and so primary and so fundamental to Jewish way of life, done. Done by Jesus, away with. Of what value is it to celebrate Passover today if you don't see Jesus? No value. Or it may be from a racial, national heritage point of view, cultural point of view, something that belongs to us as a people, the Jews would say. But as far as a theological issue is concerned, it's eclipsed by Jesus completely. And let us not forget that the Lord Jesus desired, did He not, to celebrate this Passover with His disciples one more time before I die. So He didn't treat it lightly, but regarded it as significant. And then within the context of Passover, He instituted the Lord's Supper, which is so fundamental to the Christian church and to your life and to my life. And it's important to have a theology of the Lord's Supper. And you can only have a true biblical theology of the Lord's Supper if you understand the theology of the Passover. Because what Jesus does in the Lord's Supper comes out of this Passover that is here. Now, the interesting thing about Passover and the Lord's Supper is both of them have to do with remembrance. Both of them. Remembrance is a central feature of Passover. Now, how do we know that? Listen to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. This day, God says, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, a memorial, a remembrance, a reminder. And thus, the Passover and the Lord's Supper serve as reminders. But the real issue is reminders of what? What are we to remember? What are we to remind ourselves of? Well, certainly in the Passover, we can talk about bondage and deliverance. We can talk about death and life. We can talk about wrath and mercy or grace. And we can talk about redemption and reconciliation, all within the Passover. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 speaks of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And in the Passover, the lamb is sacrificed. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says that your lamb or your goat shall be a male without blemish, a year old. So there are stipulations as to the kind of sacrifice. No blemish. A perfect sacrifice. A spotless, unblemished sacrifice. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the lamb. He gives His life. That's what the bread is about. He sheds His blood. That's what the cup is about. So Jesus reminds us in the Lord's Supper, as we will see later in the text when we get there, that the bread and the cup speak of His death, of His dying, of His life, of His body given, of His blood shed. And there's a correlation between His body and His blood with the lamb of the Old Testament that was sacrificed, that is alive and then dead because blood is shed. And so this is a very important thing, because sacrifice is about death. It's literally about the shedding of blood, isn't it? You know, having the Passover lamb in your house, because you remember they were to select it on the 10th day and then wait 4 days, and on the 14th day they were to kill it at twilight. So for 4 days I've had the lamb in my house. But having the lamb is not enough. The lamb must die. So I can have the lamb on the 10th, 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. But come the 14th, the lamb must be gone. The lamb must be killed. The lamb must die. It is killed then in place of others. It is as a substitute. That's what God puts in the minds of the people of Israel in Exodus. That this is a substitution for you. And the blood means something. And the blood represents something. Now you remember during the Passover, what happened to that blood? Well, Moses was to dip hyssop right into the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts and over the lintel. He was to do that. And whoever remained within the home, within the house, under the blood, was covered by the blood, weren't they? Protected by the blood. Now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, this is what the scripture says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The celebration of the Passover is a celebration of the direct intervention of God on behalf of His people Israel in saving them and delivering them out of their bondage. That's what the celebration is about. The disciples are completely aware of the significance of Passover. They are Jews. They belong to the nation of Israel. They completely understand Passover. In fact, they have celebrated Passover their entire lives every year. And not only that, but we should not ignore the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has also, if He is some 33 years of age, celebrated the Passover for some 33 years. It's been part of His life and part of His disciples' lives. So what is this Passover feast then that Jesus and His disciples are about to celebrate? Well, the enslavement in Egypt and the bondage in Egypt of Israel lasted, you remember, for 400 years. And it was something that God had told Abraham would happen. And if you were to go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, you would read this in verse 13. Know for certain, God says, that your offspring, Abraham, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Know for certain that your descendants are going to be in a foreign land, in bondage, in slavery, and that's where they'll be. A land not theirs. And then God says to Abraham in verse 4 of chapter 15 of Genesis, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall go out with great possessions. That's exactly what happened, right? 400 years is going to be the time that they will be in bondage. So God promises enslavement in a foreign nation to Israel for 400 years. But at the same time, God promises restoration. Deliverance, doesn't he? Now here's the interesting thing. It was fundamentally necessary for Israel to go to Egypt. How did that come about? God sent Joseph. Isn't that incredible? God had it all planned out. That the way to get them into Egypt is to send Joseph, and I'll just have him in chains. Taken off through the devices of his brothers. Sold into slavery. And I'll bring about a great redemption under Joseph, which prefigures, doesn't it, the redemption of Jesus. The deliverance that comes through our Lord Jesus, figured in Joseph. And you can read, of course, the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 all the way through Genesis chapter 50. But God says this to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 16. He says, and they shall come back here, that's to the land, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What is the iniquity of the Amorite? The iniquity of the Amorite, or the Amorites, if I can start with them, they are the descendants of Ham, Genesis chapter 10. Ham's descendants, not surprisingly, because of what he did, are a who's list of bad guys in the Old Testament. They are the bad guys, the mob, in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, they're the Egyptians. They're the Philistines. They're the Babylonians. They are the descendants of Nimrod, who established Babel and Assyria. They are the Canaanites from Ham. And the Amorites are listed among the Canaanites. These are bad guys. These are wicked people. These are idolaters. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. When it's complete, then I'm bringing them back. So God has already laid out a prophetic timetable when He spoke to Abraham about what would happen to Israel, to Abraham's descendants, and how they would be coming back when the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. In other words, the Amorites are going to be dispossessed of the land that they dwell in, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and so on. And it's the result of the dispossession, the judgment upon the Amorites, is a consequence of that divine judgment, isn't it? That God is going to bring. So from Abraham's day all the way through to Joshua's time, when Joshua brings Israel into the conquest of the land, the iniquity of the Amorites has been mounting up, piling up for 400 years. It's just piling up. And God says, not yet ready. It's not yet ready. But when it's ready, I'm going to deliver Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. And the removal of the Canaanites from Israel or from Canaan is God's judgment upon them for their sins. Now, I want to show you that because it's important that we understand this, because these are the things that are in the back of the minds of the disciples regarding how they came to be in Egypt and how they came to be delivered out of Egypt. And we need to know how we came to be in sin and how we get out of sin. Just as they celebrated bondage in Egypt and deliverance out of Egypt, so I must know the fall of man, the doctrine of sin, what it means to me, how ruined my nature is, how depraved I am, in order to understand the redemption that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are glorious thoughts here. Great theological themes of salvation in the Passover and in ultimately the Lord's Supper. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18. First of all, Leviticus chapter 18, and look at verses 24 through 30, Leviticus chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 18, verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you," that's the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on, "they did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Now let's ask ourselves a question. Did Israel do that? No, they did not. They sinned against God. They did the very things that we find here. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5. Or let's go read verse 4 for connection. "Do not say in your heart," Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, "do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And that, of course, is ultimately, is it not, the iniquity of the Amorites being made complete and final. So the removal of the Canaanites is because of their sins, and God's judgment is upon them. And so 400 years after the time of Joseph, the time has come for Israel to go back. But God is going to bring judgment, isn't he, upon Egypt first of all. So how does he do that? Well, he brings 10 plagues, doesn't he? 10 plagues upon Egypt. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go until the 10th plague. Until the 10th plague. And the 10th plague, as we all know, is the death of the firstborn. And this is what God says. Exodus 11 verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die when God passes through the land in judgment. Now, it is always assumed, brothers and sisters, that God's judgment only applied to the firstborn of Egypt or the Egyptians. But Israel would also suffer the same judgment if they ignored the Passover. In other words, if Israel wishes to be delivered from the 10th plague, they better observe the Passover instructions. And so what I'd like to do is take you to Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20 and look at verses 4 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 4 through 12. And this is a very significant portion of Scripture that has relevance to all that we're talking about in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12, the Passover celebration. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 4. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, now here's what God said to them on that day. He said, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said to them, I would pour out my wrath against them or upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There's no question from Ezekiel chapter 20 that Israel was guilty of the Egyptian abominations. That God, if he had not provided the Passover, would have judged them just like he did the Egyptians. And it is obvious, is it not, back in Exodus chapter 12, in the discussion about how the blood is to be applied, that the only way to avert the wrath of God was to slay the Passover lamb and to apply the blood to the lintels and the doorposts, and then to stay under the blood. To stay under the blood as the angel of death swept through destructively the land of Egypt at midnight. And if one Israelite was not under the blood, and he was the firstborn, cut off, dead. Did you know that the subject of atonement has four essential items to it? Number one, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Just as Israel needed forgiveness and God forgave them. And the sacrificial system was God's way of saying to them, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. An imperfect system that could never take away their sins but appease the wrath of God. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, we need cleansing. How often do you need cleansing? Every day, right? How shall you be cleansed? By the blood of the Lamb, only and always, and nothing else. Number three, we need redemption. And that comes through the price that is paid, the ransom price. Jesus paid the price. He didn't pay the price to the devil. He didn't pay it to Satan. He paid it to God. He paid what I owe to God, and God accepted it. That's redemption. Not only that, but we need the wrath of God turned away from us. All sinners would desire, I'm sure, the wrath of God turned away from them. The relationship between a holy God and a sinful people can only be maintained because of sacrifice. That's why Israel had to keep offering. They couldn't stop because that was just the way God maintained fellowship with them so that they could worship Him and walk before Him. Stop the sacrifices, you're out of fellowship with God. You're in big trouble. But with Jesus coming, we don't need over and over and over again. It's once for all done. Thank God for that. It seems obvious to us, doesn't it, that God should punish Egypt. But why should God punish Israel? Why should God punish His people? The death of the firstborn is described specifically in Exodus chapter 12 as a judgment on all the gods of Egypt. A judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And that simply means from Ezekiel chapter 20 that Israel had participated in idolatrous worship, the worship of Egyptian idols. God says, you're guilty, just like the Egyptians are guilty. But I'm going to provide the Passover. I'm going to provide this blood that is shed for you. And if you are under the blood, you are safe. And I will bring you out, take you out of Egypt, and bring you into the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is this not the proactivity of God? Where did Abraham come up with this idea? He didn't. Isaac, he didn't. Jacob, he didn't. Could they? Never. The idea of redemption can only be come up with by God. It's His idea. It's His plan. And it runs like a thick cable through Scripture. Whenever you read your Bible, look for redemption. You'll find it. So, Israel is guilty, and therefore they deserve the wrath of God. But it's only by God's gracious provision of atonement, right? By a substitutionary sacrifice for them, the lamb in their house slain and the blood sprinkled, that they are spared. And you know, the New Testament draws the interesting parallel significantly between the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper connected to Jesus' death. Israel's sons are delivered from God's judgment on account. Account of the blood of the Passover lamb. But the sons and daughters of God's new covenant are spared, are they not, from God's judgment on the final day through the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the significant thing. Now here in Mark chapter 14 and these verses before us, especially 12 through 16, the disciples begin to prepare for the Passover. And what they want to know from Jesus is the location, right? Location is everything, we're told. They want to know, where do you want us to prepare the Passover feast? Where shall we do it? In verse 12. And so the disciples defer to Jesus because Jesus is the head. Jesus is their teacher. And what does Jesus say when you get into the city? Tell the man, the teacher says. So He has adopted the role of the head of the family. He's going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem with His disciples. And verse 12 indicates, and here's this, the interesting part, that this is the first day of unleavened bread. The first day. Now, what day is that? Well, it's Thursday. Now, how do you know that? Because look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. Mark 14:1 says that it is 2 days before the Passover and unleavened bread. So verse 1 is Tuesday. And we've already worked our way through the chronology of this passage as to the days. Verse 1 is Tuesday. Verse 12 is talking about Thursday. And one of the most difficult chronological debates is over what day are we talking about in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. What day did the Passover take place on? All because, for one simple reason, John's Gospel in John chapter 13, 1 says that Jesus sat down to the meal before the feast of the Passover. So if Jesus, according to John 13, sat down to the Passover, to the meal with his disciples before the Passover, then what meal was it? Now Matthew, Mark, Luke say it was the Passover. But John says before the Passover meal. Now I think commentators make far too much of this chronological issue than is necessary. First of all, Exodus chapter 12 connects the Passover always with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is on the 14th day of the first month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th day to the 21st day of the first month. So they go from the 14th day, Passover, on the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the way through the day 21. Now, you might be interested to know that before the exile, the first month is the month of Aviv. But after the exile, the first month, is called the month of Nisan. And you have these two, they're the same day, it's the first month, the same month I should say, but they're known, one as a different name before the exile and another name after the exile. So what we must remember is that the Passover takes place on the 14th day, that's when the lamb is to be killed, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is from the 15th day to the 21st day. And the New Testament uses Passover and unleavened bread together. It uses them often interchangeably. Notice Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread. Well, if you were literally thinking about that, what day would that be? That would be the 15th day. Because Passover is on the 14th. Therefore, the 15th day is the first day of unleavened bread. Are we saying, Mark, that the day Jesus celebrated the Passover is the 15th day and not the 14th day? Is that what is going on here? If that's true, then it would be the Passover would be the day before on the 14th, which would have been Wednesday. And if it's Wednesday and Jesus is betrayed on that Passover night, that's Wednesday, then it means Jesus somehow rises on Saturday, which is impossible. So what is the chronology that we find here? Now, Thursday, of course. Now think about how you think about days and time. 24 hours and so on. Thursday is, of course, both a 14th day and a 15th day. Because in Jewish calendar time, Wednesday is 6 o'clock Wednesday evening to 6 o'clock Thursday evening. That's Wednesday. 6 o'clock Wednesday to 6 o'clock Thursday. And that's the 14th day. So the 14th day is both Wednesday evening and Thursday up to 6 p.m. And then Thursday is 6 p.m. Thursday that runs all the way through to Friday, 6 p.m., which is the 15th day. Now, John chapter 13, verse 1 says, before the feast of the Passover, which of course can quite easily be an earlier reference to the unleavened bread, the 15th to the 21st day. And so John, when he says before, means before the 15th to the 21st, namely the Passover meal taking place before the 15th to the 21st on the 14th day. And I just fail to see any chronological difficulty or hardship in this passage. It's interesting, Matthew says in his account that this, what we read in Mark chapter 12, took place on the first day of unleavened bread, which literally would be Thursday evening, the 15th of Nisan. And a general reference, of course, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread includes the Passover feast. And so just remember in your mind that Passover and unleavened bread are used interchangeably to describe these two things. So you might find Scripture talking about Passover, but calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You might find Scripture calling Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on. And it's used interchangeably.
So, as far as I'm concerned, the chronology is the 14th and the 15th day within a space of a few hours, and it doesn't really matter at all. There is a lot on the mind of Jesus, isn't there? There's a lot on the mind of Jesus. To eat the Passover brings to mind all of these Old Testament themes about bondage because of sin and about deliverance and freedom. That's what the Passover reminds Jesus and his disciples about. It reminds them of redemption. God provided the sacrifice. You must kill the lamb. It reminds them that they could only avert the blood of the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. And all of those theological, biblical themes are interwoven in the redemptive activity of the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate them in the Lord's Supper in two elements. And what I'm going to do is take you through next week, Lord willing, or the week after, I should say, because next week is the Lord's Supper. But take us through what is this Passover and what did it mean and what actually happened at the celebration of the Passover. And then on, of course, into the Lord's Supper. The betrayal of Judas is in this passage. The hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table, Jesus said. And the identity of Judas is connected to verses 10 and 11 when Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. And these themes are connected to this. So, the Passover is rich in theology, and the Lord's table, we shall find, is even richer in theology because its finality and its perfection is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word which you've given to us. And we marvel at your mercy and your grace in redeeming us with the precious blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, may these glorious themes of salvation through sacrifice never be far from our hearts, because in order for us to live the Christian life, it needed to be atoned through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our lives. Our sins paid for, the wrath of God averted, propitiated, forgiveness extended because blood was shed. Oh, let us rejoice in our salvation tonight and every day because we are redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. How we thank you, Father, for each other. We thank you that we are together because we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we love our Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved us. We who were unworthy, guilty, and sinful. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this new week which lies before us. We have no idea of every day what it will bring forth, but we commit ourselves to you. Ask that you would go before us. Ask that you would lead us and direct us and provide for us day by day. That you would sustain us moment by moment as we seek to live for you. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for bringing us together, and we ask your blessing upon our time as we go from this place. Be with us, take us to our homes in safety. Bring us again here that we may worship together as your people. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you are our God, our Father. And these things we pray and ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.